Revelation chapter 1. In a moment, the reading is going to be verse 4 and part of verse 5. We're talking about how the Apostle John wrote, "Now grace and peace to you," and then he indicated that he means that grace and peace come to us from God. And then he started naming the three persons of God, describing each. He talked about God the Father as Him which is and which was and which is to come. And then, rather than talking about the Son of God second, he talked about the Holy Spirit second, and described Him in the way that He is pictured here in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits which are before the throne. And then the Apostle John started naming Jesus Christ again as one of the three persons that make up God as a Trinity, and from whom the grace and peace come. The grace resulting in the rich blessings of peace for the churches. And John gave Jesus a threefold description, described Him in three ways. And those three ways, the old scholars identify as the three offices that the Lord Jesus holds for us. Prophet and priest and king. The prophetical office, the priestly office, and the kingly office, as they used to say. And so last time we worked on the first of those, Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, Jesus Christ in His prophetical office. And this evening we are going to enjoy looking at the second of those, Jesus Christ in His priestly office. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So this evening we're going to work on that second phrase about Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead, or the firstborn from the dead. We're going to work for a moment from Luke chapter 23. Of course, you're welcome to look at that with me if you would like to. Luke chapter 23. Because first, I'm going to talk about this concept and word, dead. Jesus Christ as dead. What it means that He was dead. What does it mean to be dead? What does it mean for Him to have been dead? Now, there is a chapter in our confession, chapter 31, of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. So the doctrine in our confession is that death consists of the body and the soul or spirit being temporarily separated. When the soul has left the body, that constitutes death. Now, that soul departing from the body happens as the body ceases to function. So death, the separating of soul or spirit from body in the human being. We're going to read this account in Luke 23, and you'll be able to see for yourself this taking place with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see that applies to him. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to start reading at verse 39. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ is undergoing the death of the cross for us. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," he's indicating Jesus right there, right? "This man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, Amen, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor or member of the council, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now, in addition to the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, also observe some things from the subject at hand. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, from the dead. Notice in verse 43 of what we just read, Luke 23:43, Jesus is speaking to this thief or malefactor on the cross next to him, and he says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, you understand that he does not mean you will be with me, you know, alive, as, you know, as we understand being alive. He doesn't mean we're going to leave these crosses and go to paradise in the state we're in now. Doesn't mean that, because later, you know, they die. And it doesn't mean our bodies are going to go to paradise, but not our souls or spirits. Instead, what he must mean is our souls or spirits today are going to go to paradise. This robber on the cross has just moments before believed in Jesus. Well, you know, believing in Jesus, you're justified in God's sight. You are no longer subjects of wrath. And so even though he believed only just a little while before he was going to die, and although he only believed after a life of crime, still, those who believe in Jesus, you know, they have eternal life. So he and the Lord Jesus both their souls or spirits are going to be in paradise that day together. All right? Now, that means that here, before long, it's going to have to be that the soul or spirit of Jesus Christ leaves his body. And indeed, that's the very thing that happens. This is verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and we learn from the other Gospels, what he cried with a loud voice is, it's finished. When he cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he then, and the wonderful old phrase is, he gave up the ghost, or your Bible might say he breathed his last, something like that. And so his soul or spirit, he commended unto God the Father, and it left his body. So then he died. He was then dead. The poor thieves on the cross, you know, they lingered longer in that awful torture. But before the end of that day, because it was a special day, right? Because the Passover was the next day. So by sundown, the Jews wanted to have all of this done and all of this gone so they could have the Passover and not be ceremonial unclean and all of that. And Pilate granted that. So remember, the soldiers came and broke their legs and then they died faster, so that by the end of that day, both of those malefactors also had died. That man's spirit or soul also had left his body. And so then the soul or spirit of Jesus and the soul or spirit of the malefactor were together in paradise. Normally we say heaven. Here the word is paradise. And the Greek word is paradiso or something like that. It's just the same word that we've brought all the way over into English. Now notice that, you know, so much is your soul or spirit still you that Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. Their bodies were not going to be with them. They were going to be disembodied souls, but a disembodied soul is still the person. You will be with me in paradise. And sure enough, his spirit or soul departed the body, and there he went to paradise. Now, as to the body, just to be sure we understand about this thing about spirit or soul and body going different directions, verses 52 and 53, Joseph of Arimathea went and asked Pilate, and he granted that Joseph of Arimathea could do what he pleased with the body. So it says here, Joseph of Arimathea, and we learn in one of the other Gospels that Nicodemus worked with him. They came and they took the body and went and buried it in a new tomb. Not that it was made for him. It was, you know, made for Joseph, I suppose, or his family. But then they used it for Jesus. He was the first person ever buried in there. Soul and spirit separate. The soul departs the body. The body goes one way, you know, returns to dust, gets dumped overboard in the sea or lost in shipwreck, gets burned, gets buried properly. In some cases doesn't get buried properly and is eaten by animals. The body goes one way, the soul or spirit goes another. Soul or spirit, and body separated constitutes death. And Jesus of Nazareth underwent that exact thing. Soul or spirit separating from body, which constitutes death for the human being. Now, you understand that it had to be that way. Because if what you and I as sinners deserved was death, and he's going to die in our place, you know, it's not going to be some sort of quasi-death, sort of death, looks like death, different death. You know, it's going to be human being, man, death, which is what it was. as recorded right here in the Gospels. Okay? Now, would any of you brothers like to ask something about that or make some observation that you think might be helpful to explaining this or making it memorable for us? Brother Dylan?
It's a hair off topic, but it occurred to me, because I'm not used to thinking like this, that Jesus had a man's soul.
Right.
I'm not used to thinking like that, because I'm alive, but I've never really thought about that. He was with God in the beginning as spirit, and
yes.
Remains fully that, but also has a man's soul.
Part of human nature, part of humanity, is to have both a body and a soul or spirit. And so if he doesn't have human being, soul, or spirit, then he's not one of us. You know? I know that when I was a child, what I thought of was Jesus having a human body, but the divine nature being in him in the place of a soul or spirit. But that's not so. That's one of the classic heresies that was ruled against in whatever council, you know. Because that's a doctrine of him not really being man. And if he's not truly man, then he is not a suitable substitute, right? So whatever constitutes, whatever is necessary to humanity, he is that.
Borrowed
a grave. Now that's good. What would you like to say about that? That he borrowed a grave.
I had a song. Right? Uh-huh. The soul washed away.
Not going to need it for long. You can have it back. Amen. Body put in a borrowed tomb. Not worth buying one, because he's not going to use it for any longer than 3 days. Amen. Brother Fad?
I'm not sure if you're contemplating the translations that you have. I've noticed that I was thought to say they laid him against you.
Right. It. Okay. They laid it, his body.
So that we say that about body, but we still use to refer to it as a person. Even if they're not. Here is no longer there. And he wants to come get it, but it was it.
Yeah.
At that point, it wasn't him.
That's right. Because he is in paradise. Amen. The body is it. They took it and laid him. So it can be referred to either way. Okay, so what was it, Stephen?
Okay. Well, I guess I can say that. I got the ESV, and it seems to look at Matthew. And he took it, got it, then laid it.
Laid him.
But in the Greek, it's just the same word.
Same word.
Yeah.
Can you tell whether it's it or him, or whether it serves as either one?
No, it is not.
Okay. So we're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn or first begotten of or from. Go ahead. What? What have you got?
Did you be? I looked up what you're strong. He, she, it.
Okay.
So.
Okay. But now it talks about him. Well, and I think it's important to establish what are we talking about when we're talking about dead. Because if Jesus Christ did not really undergo true human death, then, you know, redemption has not been made. Atonement would not be accomplished. But he really, truly is human, he really truly underwent human death. He is a man, underwent man's death. So then he is then, you know, among the dead. He is, properly speaking, dead. And then he is begotten or born of or from the dead. Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead or firstborn from the dead. This word, firstborn or first begotten, prototokos, as far as I can tell, if your Bible says firstborn or first begotten, it doesn't really matter. There's nothing of consequence of that. And when I was looking among all the Bibles, new and old, I found that in the old Bibles that use the word begotten, they don't always use the word begotten. It seems that Tyndale, I might not have caught everything, but I think Tyndale consistently used the word begotten. But then even the real old translations, the Geneva Bible and the King James Version, they sometimes say begotten and sometimes say born in the various places that word is used to talk about Jesus Christ. For example, in the King James Version at Romans 8:29, it says, "The image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So I don't think it's of consequence whether you say begotten or born. Now, in English, there is a little difference between those two things. For somebody to be begotten means more to be produced. So-and-so patriarch begat so-and-so sons and begat other sons and daughters. But then born, as you know, means more like, you know, came from. And so the word, to beget means more to produce a child. For him to be born means more for him to come from. But I don't think that that is material to this doctrine or to the other places that Jesus is talked about as being begotten. Yes. Proto is the first part. The tokos is the born or begotten part. Now, what usually when we talk about somebody being begotten or born, of course, you're talking about parents having produced a child or a child having grown in his mother's womb and then come out of his mother's womb. That's the usual thing that you're talking about when somebody's begotten or born, coming forth from his parents or from his mother. But isn't it this wonderful thing that in the case of Jesus Christ, yes, he came forth from his mother, yes. But now, what we're talking about here is that he came forth from the dead. He was born or begotten from the dead, or from death, or from the grave, or from the place of the dead. Which is such a different thing from the begetting or being born that we're so used to with babies being born. He is begotten or born of the dead. I think it does help to think of the tomb, the kind of burial place that was the sepulchre that in which Jesus was laid, which was borrowed, because then you have a hollowed out place, you have a cavity, and the body, and his body was put in there, and then you can think of it, you know, of him as then coming out of it, and it resembles a child coming forth from its mother or its parents a little bit. He is born or begotten of the dead or of death. Now, whereas, you know, being born of your parents, it's a great thing that we praise God for and we thank Him for. And although people carelessly talk about it as such a miracle, oh, every child that's born is a miracle. Actually, that's, you know, complete misdefinition of the word miracle. You know, it's all natural processes. God blesses those natural processes, and we never could do it without Him. But it's exactly not a miracle when a baby is born. But when Jesus was born, it was a miracle because He was born without human father. The Holy Spirit came upon His mother, and she conceived and gave birth when she was a virgin. So His birth as a baby was a miracle. But now, He is having this birth also. He is born from or of, He is begotten from or of the dead. It is again a wonder, a miracle that He is born that way. Okay. Anybody like to ask something about that or say something helpful about Him being born or begotten of the dead? We know what happened if to die, to become dead, is for the soul or spirit to be separated from the body. Well, then what is it to be begotten or born of the dead? It's for the soul or spirit to come back to the body to be vivified or quickened, made alive by the soul or spirit coming back to it. Wow. You know, this is a concept that as Christians we're used to hearing about. But don't let yourself just be deadened to how fantastic a thing this is. He was born from the dead.
So does it mean that He's the firstborn among the people who have incorruptible bodies or something like that? Because I know there are other people who are raised from the dead, so He wasn't the firstborn ever raised from the dead, but
they all died.
Yeah, I'm assuming they all died again, yeah.
You two are right on it. When I had thought about this before, that's what I had come up with. That, you know, because obviously, you know, Lazarus had been raised and the widow's son and, several people whom Jesus himself had raised from the dead or in the Old Testament, you know, prophet. And so what I'd come up with was it must mean He's the only one, you know, truly raised from the dead, never again to die. And then when I went reading in the old books, they all say that. It all says the same thing. That's the main sense that must be meant for Him to be the proto-tokos, is that He is the first one who rose from the dead to everlasting life, rose to eternal life, because everyone else who had been raised from the dead presumably must have then eventually died. So yes, there's the proto-part.
I would say not only that, but also first in the sense of well, priority is the word that's coming to my mind. I don't know that fully explains what I think of now. But no one else could rise from the dead without Him doing it.
Yes.
So even if, I think Lazarus right. You know, has died again, but even if he had, or you take Enoch or whatever, I mean, technically he wasn't resurrected, but he never died either. But I would say that is, you know, his everlasting life is in virtue of Christ's resurrection, which even though it came thousands of years later after Enoch couldn't have done it unless Christ. So his first point in the sense of priority,
right?
Of necessary consequence.
Yeah. Yes. Definitely. And it's been fun reading about this because whereas that first thing you brothers were coming up with, he's the first one who ever, you know, rose to everlasting life, never to die again. That was what was in every book as I read through. Several other things also were put forth as part of him being the prototokos, the first begotten, the firstborn. And that was definitely one of them, that he is the one who, when raised from the dead, then raises all the others from the dead. No one is going to be raised from the dead without him doing it. And then also, you know, the Bible talks about him rising from the dead, about God raising him from the dead. And so there's something about that, which I think you were touching on, Stephen. The, you know, every other human being except him is not also God. But he, Jesus Christ, is both man and God. So then, it is, you know, how the Lord Jesus said, I lay down my life to take it up again. This command or charge I receive from my Father. I have authority or power to lay it down and to take it up again. That's John chapter something, but I forget. You know, when we human beings, if we wanted to just commend our spirit to God, have our spirit leave the body and just die, we can't do that. We haven't the permission or power or authority. We don't have the ability. Yes, people seem to be able to quit struggling and quit trying to stay alive, and shortly after that, they can die. But a person can't actually just, when he's ready, just die. Jesus, however, did that. He said he was going to, and then that's exactly what he did. Along with that was that he had the authority and ability to take his life back up again. Well, a human soul, disembodied, the person has died, a human soul in paradise with God or in torment in hell, does not have the charge from God, the authority, doesn't have the ability to go back and unite to the body and fix whatever was wrong with it and come back to life. A human being doesn't have the ability or authority to do that. But God, of course, does. So Jesus Christ is the only human being who, in addition to being human, also is divine. So Jesus Christ, dead, you know, in a sense, in paradise, and the thief on the cross who believed in him is also there in paradise. Jesus is there, human soul, but also divine. He can raise himself back to life. He, by the power in his divine nature, being God, can put his soul back with his body, fix what's wrong with his body, and be alive. But he is the only human being, the only man, who ever could possibly do that. Because he is the only man who is both man and God. So then you have things, you know, like that, that you can ponder under the heading of he is the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first human being ever to make himself alive again after dying. Not only is he the first one ever to do that, he will remain forever the only one ever to do that. So all of that, of course, you know, starts to boggle the mind, but it's wonderful about the Jesus Christ, the first begotten. What would you, brothers, like to ask along those lines, or what would you put forward that might be helpful or to the Lord's praise to say about that? Brother Dylan?
Again, it's just a hair on topic, but having to do with his death.
What's that?
Having to do with his death.
Uh-huh.
So the wage of sin is death. It's the death of all men except him.
Mm-hmm.
That is the result of their sin. Mm-hmm. But his death wasn't death. It wasn't a wage
for him.
For him.
Mm-hmm.
Or for his body. So his death and him being who he is, it being so priceless and valuable, his life, that it could purchase however many he wanted. It's not a one-to-one trade.
Amen. Right. His death can be a substitute for any number of others,
right,
not just for one.
It's almost
Amen.
Like when you're playing a game and you draw the golden whatever trump card and you
right.
can do whatever you want for a couple seconds.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
Something like that. Where,
yeah.
Well, all right, he died, so you can just...
right.
That can cover every single person. Or,
that's right.
You know, whatever he wants.
That's right.
He can cover it all.
That will... He successfully substituted for all the elect, for all whom God sent him to save, he substituted. Because his substitution was that valuable, was infinitely valuable. Amen. Brother Stephen? He doesn't belong dead, right? He doesn't belong among the dead. When he was done dying for other people's sins, well, then he doesn't have any sin that he himself is guilty from. So having discharged that, like you said, you know, the grave can't hold him. Death has no hold on him, no claim to him. You remember how C.S. Lewis tried to communicate that in fantasy fiction. You know, yes, sure, there's a law that a traitor must die. Yes, and yes, there's a law that someone can substitute for the traitor. So sure, the witch can kill Aslan. But there is a law deeper still, right? That if the one who's killed isn't guilty, then he doesn't have to stay dead.
I was trying to get to that earlier. He's, the death of God is not the way to sin.
Right.
So the resurrection.
Right.
His wage for
have that power over everybody else.
Right, but not over him.
His ways.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Especially before he died for sin. Now he's died for sin.
That's right. Exactly. So, you know, you can sometime, if you want to, read more about this in Colossians, because in Colossians it uses the same word. You know, he's the firstborn or the first begotten. And it says in that place that he may have the preeminence. You know, eminence, height, preeminence. For someone to have height above all others, to stand out or stand over all others. He is born first from the dead, so that even when there is a countless multitude that also he has raised from the dead, he will still have the preeminence. He is the first born from the dead. Now, as I've read to you before, these three items correspond to him being prophet and priest and king. And I have in my notes to go into that this evening, but with the good discussion you all have provided, we've already been at this quite a while. And I don't want to rush through the rest of it. So I think that at this point, we'll call it a day and be done with this for now. But I wouldn't want to stop any of you from asking another question or adding something else about Jesus Christ being dead and then born or begotten from the dead and being the firstborn or first begotten from the dead as preeminent. Anything else you'd like to testify to about that or ask about that? Brother Thad? And then if he had prophesied something that didn't come true, he would have to be rejected as a prophet. Amen. You're here. Anything else, Brother Dylan?
Some verses came to mind that we're talking about before he has to raise.
Let's hear it.
John 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, for he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, he has given him authority to execute judgment because this is a man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming from all the resurrections to hear his voice in the mouth. Those who have done good is the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil is the resurrection of judgment.
Amen. That's right. Hear, hear. You know how on the Lord's Day in the main sermon, every once in a while I pick something as a certain topic for some certain reason, but generally speaking we just walk through whatever Bible book beginning to end. And we've been in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, as you know, the mystery of godliness, line by line, all about Jesus Christ. And then here in Revelation, we have come to this place where it's these three lines about him, and then there'll be three more lines about what he's done for us. And it's so good for me, good for you too. I know that I feel it. Because you got to talk about, what are the qualities in a man that makes it to where you can choose him as a pastor or deacon? Yeah, you need to know that. How should women act and how shouldn't they act in worship? Yeah, you need to go over that. It's good. Yeah, you really need to. What are the problems in the churches? And what is the remedy when you realize you have these problems in your churches? You know, that all these are good things. But these places where we are reading about Jesus Christ himself, what he is, what he's done. It's so good for the soul. So good for us to consider him very directly, that we may be strengthened in our faith in him, that those who are not believing in him may see how wonderful, how excellent, how beautiful he is, and believe in him as everyone ought to. I'm so thankful for this. You know, it's like you've got to take your medicine sometimes, and that's good for you. But yeah, sure, it's nice when you can just drink the clear water or eat the delicious food. And I feel like that's what we're doing here with these considerations of our Lord Jesus. Let's be done for now and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending forth your Son, and thank you for this revelation that you gave him to give to his servants. Thank you that we're getting to talk these things over and read about them and compare what we've learned and help each other. Thank you for it all. And thank you that our children have sat here listening to us. I know that some of them are very little and haven't taken in all that much. Others of them are older and have taken it all in and everything in between. Lord, thank you for that. Please bless your word in them to bear fruit when it's right. In the name of Jesus, amen.